find it quite comical with the opening illustration that I picked today, because obviously in the America's Cup, New Zealand made history this morning. You know, we're the first team apart from America to do three in a row. So well done, New Zealand. But going back a few years, on Friday the 29th of May 1953, New Zealand made history in another way. Who knows why? Friday the 29th, yep. Everest, well done. Yes, at 11:30 a.m. on Friday the 29th of May 1953, Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay became the first two mountaineers to successfully climb the 28,199-foot summit of Mount Everest, cementing their names in world history. They were the first two people to stand on the highest point of our wonderful creation, or the first two people to stand there and successfully come back down to tell everyone about it. Now, since that day, many people have desired to conquer the summit of Mount Everest. In fact, at the end of last year, 6,664 people have successfully made it to the top of Everest and back down again. And I must say, when I see some of the pictures of people standing on the summit, I can see why people want to do it. I mean, it does look pretty epic and just absolutely mind-blowing. Now, for the average Joe like you and me, all we see are these lovely pictures of people standing on the summit, and we can think to ourselves, wow, it must be amazing to stand there and experience those views. However, what we don't see is the training, hard work, sacrifices, and injuries that go into trying to get the summit of Mount Everest. For example, I did a bit of research, and it said that if you want to climb Mount Everest, it will take at least a year of intense training to get to a level where you are ready for the journey. This training includes climbing conditioning, where you're regularly hiking up mountains, climbing stairs, walking with loaded packs on your back. It includes strength training, where you have to build your core and your lower body. It includes cardiovascular training, including both aerobic and anaerobic workouts, where you do most of your workouts wearing loaded packs, and you need to do flexibility training. On top of the training, you're going to have to make sacrifices. Firstly, there will be a huge financial cost, and secondly, there will be a massive time commitment as you do all the training and then journey overseas to complete the task. And finally, if that wasn't enough, there is the risk of injury and death. The biggest injury risk climbing Everest is frostbite, and many people have lost digits or limbs while trying to climb this alluring mountain. And sadly, over 340 people have lost their lives trying to climb Everest. I did the maths, and that's roughly 5.1% of climbers that have died on Everest. Yet despite the risks, there are still lots of people that desire to try to get to the top to take that amazing picture. And like I said, for the average Joe, all we see are those beautiful and breathtaking pictures of people at the summit. We don't see that training. We don't see the sacrifices. We don't see the hard work. And we definitely don't see the potential injuries and deaths that occur while people are trying to get their picture. All we see is the end goal, but we don't see the difficult journey that takes place to get to that point. And in a way, this illustration is true of life in general. I remember hearing someone once say, it was in some movie, they said something along the lines of, "We often judge people's lives by looking at their photo albums, but photo albums only show us the highlights or the mountaintop moments of people's lives. What we don't see is the journey from photo to photo in the album. And those journeys usually involve heartbreak, arguments, job losses, broken dreams, not being able to pay the bills, divorce, hospital visits, and much more. These are the pictures you don't put in the photo albums." Again, I'm sure we've all looked at someone's photos and thought, wow, their life looks amazing. It looks like they're always happy. It doesn't look like they have any problems, just like that couple in that photo there. Don't know what marriage she's in. That is definitely not the case, but we have problems. But this is simply because we're not seeing what's happening between the photos. We're not seeing the journey it takes to get to the summit of the mountain. So why am I telling you all this? Well, I believe there is a danger for all of us to fall into the trap of expecting that life should be lived in the photo albums. In a way, we want to always be living on the mountaintops. And we can sometimes forget that life is often lived in the valleys. I remember a friend at my first church saying to me, "Jeremy, everyone wants to live on the mountaintop, but let's just stop and think about what is exactly on a mountaintop. Snow, ice, rock. In contrast, the valleys usually have water and are green with flowers and trees and plants and are full of wildlife and activity. In short, mountaintops are barren and bare, yet the valleys are full of life. We often don't want to walk through the valleys, but what we need to remember is that the valleys are often what can bring us life and grow us in the ways of God." Those words have always stuck with me. And in my 40 short years of life, I'm realizing that there's a lot of truth in those words. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing like a good mountaintop moment. However, as I've looked at what has helped shape, mold, and grow me more in the ways of God, it has usually been the tough and difficult moments as I've walked through the valleys. Now, the real reason that I've started today with these illustrations is because today, in Mark chapter 9, we find ourselves on a mountaintop. Today we're looking at the Mount of Transfiguration. And you could argue that this moment is one of the most amazing, awe-inspiring moments of Jesus' earthly ministry. Yet Jesus is using this mountaintop moment to teach his disciples and us that the glory of the Messiah is going to be found in suffering and death. Simply put, if we want to get to God's summit, then we're going to have to journey through the valleys. Before we go any further, let's read our passage for today so it's nice and fresh in our minds. So we're in Mark chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 6. Mark chapter 9, 2 to 6. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what risen from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him." First point for us this morning is Jesus is bringing us God's kingdom. In this passage on Jesus' transfiguration, there is some awesome Jewish imagery, parallels, and typology going on that we can sometimes miss today because we're not that schooled in Judaism. The first is actually found in verse 2, and we often miss this part. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. If you carefully read the Gospel of Mark, you will notice that Mark is not often concerned with time frames or dates. Usually, Mark introduces different events or journeys with words like immediately or the popular and. However, in verse 2, it specifically says after 6 days. Why does Mark all of a sudden become so interested in the time frame? Well, for a Jewish mind in the ancient world, when they heard the words mountain and 6 days, their minds would have gone back to Moses and his 6 days of preparation on Mount Sinai before God spoke to him on the seventh day. And once you make the connection with Moses and Mount Sinai and then read the transfiguration account, you can't help but notice that Mark is making a lot of parallels between Mount Sinai and the Mount of Transfiguration. I've made a little table to help you see how it all compares. So as you can see, Jesus takes 3 disciples up the mountain, which is very similar to Moses going up with 3 named people, plus he also had 70 elders, which is a bit different. Jesus is transfigured, where his clothes become radiantly white, which is very similar to Moses' skin shining when he descends from the mountain after talking with God. At the transfiguration, God appears in veiled form in an overshadowing cloud, which is almost identical to God appearing to Moses in veiled form in an overshadowing cloud. At the transfiguration, a voice speaks from the cloud, which again is almost identical to a voice speaking to Moses from the cloud. And the people are astonished when they see Jesus after he descends from the mountain, which is very similar to the people being afraid to come near Moses after he descends because his face was so radiant. These parallels are called a Moses typology. Don't be scared by that word. A typology simply means that if we want to understand what's happening in this passage, we need to look to what happened at Sinai to fully get what's happening at the Transfiguration. So what happened with Moses at Sinai? Well, on Sinai, God gave Moses his redemptive law, the Old Covenant. Therefore, when we view the Transfiguration in light of this typology, we realize that Mark is making the point that Jesus is the new Moses and that Jesus is bringing us this new covenant that they were promised, that the prophet Jeremiah said, this covenant that will be written on your hearts. Essentially, Jesus is bringing us the kingdom of God. This is further highlighted by the arrival of both Elijah and Moses during the Transfiguration. You see, Moses was Israel's first deliverer or rescuer, and the people were expecting the arrival of a prophet like Moses who was going to come and liberate and save Israel. And Elijah, remember, he didn't die in the normal sense. He was taken up in a chariot of horses and fire, and Elijah was supposed to come back at the dawning of the end time when God ultimately redeems and saves Israel. Look what it says in Malachi 4:4-6, which will help us understand why these two figures joined Jesus on the mountain. It says in Malachi, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." So the two figures that join Jesus in the Transfiguration represent the coming of the day of the Lord as well as God's saving and redemptive plans. So are we seeing what's happening? Simply put, Mark is making the point, Jesus is bringing this new kingdom of God. Jesus is bringing us the new covenant, which is the ultimate salvation of God from the curse of sin, so that everyone in the world has the opportunity to turn to God and dwell in his presence. Jesus is bringing us the kingdom of God. This is something we need to remember today. We might still live in a fallen world, but Jesus has set us on a new trajectory. Our role as the church is to live as children of God and continue to build his kingdom here on earth so that others might experience the salvation of God. We need to be salt and light. We need to be that point of difference for the world around us. I want us just to take a moment on a couple of questions that might help us see what's going on and if we're living for the kingdom of God. First question, do the people around us know that we're living for the kingdom of God? Do your friends notice something different about the way you live your life? Do your work colleagues know that you follow Jesus simply because of how you walk and talk? And the final question, is your heart desiring the things of God's kingdom, or is your heart being distracted by the worldly things around us? Recently, I've been having lots of conversations with people in regard to the current cost of living crisis. And as people think about the future and jobs and all those kinds of things, one of the common threads that I hear in all settings, even when I'm with my fellow Baptist pastors, is the comment, "But I have to provide for my family." I was praying about that comment on Thursday before I wrote this sermon. And do you know what I believe God said to me? God said, "Jeremy, your job is not to provide for your family." I was kind of, what? True story. I felt God say, "Jeremy, your job is not to provide for your family. Your job is to live for the kingdom of God and to show your family what it means to follow Christ, trusting that God will provide for your family." We need to remember that God is our provider. And I believe when we live for his kingdom, he will be the one to provide for our daily needs. As it says in Matthew, "Seek first God and his kingdom, and all these things, as in our daily needs, will be given to you." I mean, often when we're looking for jobs, one of the first questions we ask, and I'm guilty of this, is about the money, because we want to make sure we have enough. It makes sense. But what if we started with a different question and began with, "Lord, what job are you leading me to?" Trusting that if God is behind it, then he will provide what you need for your family. When we say things like, "I need to provide for my family," the danger is that not only does it create a bit of a God complex, little g, as in, "I'm in control, I'm doing it," but we can also fall into the trap of thinking that we know what's best for our family. I know families that have been called by God into jobs where there was a huge pay cut. Sometimes they had to make drastic life changes that included downsizing the house. Years later, these families have often declared that trusting God into the new season was the best thing they ever did and the best thing for their families. When we seek first the kingdom of God and trust that he will provide, then all of a sudden, I believe we will begin to see what's really important. Shelter, clothes, food, and the body of Christ. I would argue that if you strip everything else away but keep those four things, you can still live amazing, happy, and fulfilled lives. We need to make sure that our priorities are in the right order and that we're following God's kingdom and not the kingdom of the world. The mountain of transfiguration shows us that Jesus is bringing about the kingdom of God. We just need to make sure that we're following him and living for it. And that leads nicely to our second point. We often default to human ways. I want us to go back to those opening words in verse 2 that are so significant. After 6 days. Three words that are so significant in this passage. Yes, this reference would have taken the Jewish mindset back to Mount Sinai, but this reference also links the Mount of Transfiguration with what has just taken place in the previous chapter of Mark. So what happened at the end of Mark chapter 8? Well, at the end of Mark chapter 8, Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah. But then Jesus tells them that the Messiah must suffer, be rejected, and be killed, and then after 3 days, he will rise again. Now, Peter tries to say that this will not happen, And Jesus rebukes Peter and says to Peter that he has the ways of man on his mind, not the ways of God. And then Jesus says that whoever wants to be his disciple must pick up their cross and follow him, which is essentially highlighting that following Jesus is difficult and hard, and we will have periods of suffering. Then, after 6 days, on the seventh day, Jesus is transfigured. So Jesus has just talked about his upcoming rejection, suffering, and death, and then on the seventh day, he is transfigured. Do you see what's happening here? If we think about Jesus' actual Passion Week, his rejection, suffering, and death on a cross, what happens on the seventh day? What was that? He rises. We have the resurrection. Scholars believe that because Jesus has just talked about his upcoming suffering and death, and this all culminates on the seventh day with the Mount of Transfiguration, what we have is a mini Passion Week setting the scene for what Jesus is about to embark on. In fact, if you compare the Transfiguration with Jesus' crucifixion, you actually find these amazing contrasting parallels. I've done another table to show you because this stuff excites me and I get really into it. I'm a big geek, guys. This is where you see me in my geek zone. All right, so can we get, there we go. So Transfiguration cross, look at these cool contrasting parallels. So the glory revealed on the mountain is a private epiphany, while the suffering on the cross was a public spectacle. Jesus is surrounded on the mountain by two prophets of old, Moses and Elijah, on Golgotha by two thieves. On the mountain, Jesus' garments glisten in glory. On Golgotha, they take his garments from him, compounding his humiliation. Three male disciples view his glory at close range. Three female disciples view his suffering from afar. A divine voice from the clouds announces Jesus as the Son of God, whereas at the cross, one of his executioners, a Roman centurion, acclaims him to be the Son of God after his death. And in both scenes, someone raises the question of Elijah. So why is all this important? And what is Mark doing? Well, Mark is showing us what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And in this circumstance, Mark is teaching us that if we want to see Jesus in the glory of the transfiguration or the resurrection, then we need to understand that his glory can only be experienced through rejection, suffering, and death. And the long and short of it is that the disciples just still don't get it because their human understanding is getting in the way. This is what is happening when Peter is blubbering away about building shelters. And this is also what is happening when the disciples are coming down from the mountain and they ask Jesus about Elijah. The disciples are still interpreting things through the lens of the scribes, Pharisees, and rabbis who were expecting a Messiah who would save them from the Romans so that they could continue to dwell in the promised land. The disciples could not get their head around how the glory of God could come through rejection, suffering, and death. For us today, we need to remember that the kingdom of God is not all standing on mountaintops. The kingdom of God is often being lived in the valley. This is why in Mark chapter 8, after talking about his rejection, suffering, and death, Jesus said that if you are his disciples, you will pick up your cross and follow him. We've got to remember the audience that Mark was originally writing to. They were a church that was suffering severe persecution for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark is reminding them in his gospel that if you want to see the glory of God, then it comes through suffering and rejection and sometimes even death. I love what New Testament professor David Garland says. He says, many in the church today suffer from a form of Bible amnesia. They remember only the parts that promise wealth, happiness, and glory, and forget or fail to listen to the calls for self-sacrifice, suffering, and bearing one's cross. They want to skip suffering 101 and move on to the advanced placement of glory 909. The Gospel of Mark emphasizes that the Messiah must shoulder a cross, embrace humility, and renounce brute force, and his disciples must do the same if they bear Christ's name. The question becomes, and this is exactly what the disciples are being challenged with, and that is, what voice are we listening to? Are we listening to the world around us? Are we listening to the traditions of old? Are we listening to specific denominations? Or are we listening to the voice of Jesus? And that leads to our final point. God affirms that we can trust Jesus' words. On the Mount of Transfiguration, after Peter has bumbled out something that even today scholars can't make sense of why he says what he says, a cloud appears and a voice says, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Why does God say, "Listen to him"? Because Jesus' words are the bread of life that can sustain us to the very end of the age. You see, the reality is we love a good mountaintop moment, and we often want to stay on the mountain forever. This is why I personally believe that Peter wants to put up shelters. He doesn't want the transfiguration to end. He wants to continually live in this amazing moment. Throughout God's story, I'm sure that his people wish that they could have preserved the mountaintop experiences. When manna appeared for Israel to eat in the desert, I'm sure they wish they could have freeze-dried it and kept it forever, just sitting on their mantel place. When David knocked down Goliath and was lifted up in celebration, I'm sure he wished he could pause that moment and live there forever. When Mary fell at the feet of the resurrected Jesus, I'm sure that she hoped that this moment would never end. Just like when Peter stood on the mountain of Transfiguration, he was desperate to capture it and hold on to it for as long as possible. Because we all know that when we head down from the mountain to the valley, then those mountaintop moments can soon fade away, and we can even begin to wonder if they ever happened at all. The miracles of God are amazing, but they are only temporary. What is eternal? The words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is why God tells the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, listen to him. If we are listening to Jesus, then we know that if we want to experience the glory of God, then it's found by walking through the valleys of life. As David Garland goes on to say, he says, "Christians do not live on the mountain, but down in the valley, where confusion and mayhem reign, and where they must continue to joust with Satan. Yet even in the midst of suffering, God's presence shines through." Or as I often say, and you guys are getting familiar with this, with Christ, there is always light at the end of the tunnel. If you're ever bored, if you're at home and you're bored and you have a few moments, then go onto YouTube and type in "athletes celebrating too early." It's brilliant. There are all these videos of athletes, many who are professional, who are about to score a try or win a race, and they celebrate before the end, and as a result, they end up not winning or not scoring because something goes wrong. If they're running a race, they might start doing their celebration, but then they trip over and then someone else comes past and wins the race. Or if they're about to score a try, they do a dance and the ball flies out of their hands and they knock it on. It's hilarious. But it comes with an important message. Don't celebrate too early. I believe this is what we can learn from the Mountain of Transfiguration. Don't celebrate too early. Yes, Jesus is bringing about the kingdom of God. Yes, God will always be with you, and he will never forsake you. Yes, you will sometimes see miracles and have mountaintop moments. But until Jesus returns and redeems creation so that we can all experience the Mountain of Transfiguration forever, then we need to remember that our lives will be lived in the trenches. As the Apostle Paul says, and I believe this is the perfect close for us today, in Romans 8:17, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So, when you find yourselves in the deep trenches wondering what on earth God is doing, just remember, you are actually on the slow journey up the mountain where you will one day experience the glory of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. And we just pray. It's not an easy message to hear, just like it probably wasn't for your first followers. But we pray we can fully comprehend what it means to follow you, to pick up our crosses, and to walk those trenches. So may your Spirit give us the strength, the wisdom, to not ignore those difficult passages, but to embrace the reality of what they mean for our lives. For those of you that are finding yourself in the dark places, for those of you that are finding yourselves in the trenches, I pray the Spirit of God will continue to encourage you, and you can know that with Jesus there is light at the end of the tunnel for those who believe and call him Lord and Savior. May the grace of God be upon you all. May the love of God carry you forward in all that you do. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.